Sometimes when I'm preparing to preach, I'm overwhelmed by the weight of preaching. And this week I've been preparing not only for this, but for church holiday. And speaking on particularly Jesus' death, or leading up to his death and resurrection, but also his love for his bride, the church. And I just feel this weight. And I was reading about a pastor who just wrote, before he would get up to preach, all he could say to the Lord was just, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And I just come to this passage, come to this week as we go away together, just remembering that, man, we're weak vessels and God uses us. No one's better than another. No one's more holy than another. We're all made holy through Christ. We're all equal in his eyes. And it's just through his grace that he empowers us with the Holy Spirit as weak people to do his work. So let's pray. I'm going to pray for you. If you could pray for me, let's see what the Spirit will stir in us today. Lord, I just want to praise you to begin with. Praise you for your goodness, your kindness. Praise you for your compassion and patience. Lord, praise you for Jesus, the sending of your Son. God, would we just meditate on some of those words we just heard in song that we sung to you, Lord, that you are an anchor for our soul, a firm foundation, Lord. Lord, we cannot be moved. It's just incredible, Lord, and a great promise. God, as we come to your word, would we recognize that it is your word? You inspired men to write down your word, and we have it today. Lord, we can learn from it. We cannot exhaust it. It never runs out. And Lord, I just pray that we would submit to your word more and more with joy as we see it transform our hearts. God, as we come to worship you through the teaching of your word, would your Holy Spirit move in our hearts? Mold us, shape us, soften us, Lord. I know right now many of us come with pride. Many of us come holding on to things. Lord, there's nothing we're holding on to that we can't let go of. There's nothing that we're holding on to that you can't take from us, Lord. So, Lord, I pray now that whatever it is, whatever we're holding on to in our pride, would we let go of, Lord, and will we come to your word humble? Will we come to your word like children? And will we learn from your word today? In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by reading the passage. We're in Mark. You'd think I would know. It's only been 18 months. Mark, we're in Mark 14. Starting at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." We're going to spend the next 7 weeks finishing Mark. 7 weeks in 2 chapters, 1.5 chapters. And you'd notice that we've actually been in the last week of Jesus' life for quite some time. Maybe for the last 2 months, I think. Since chapter 12, we've been in the last week of Jesus' life. What we understand about the writers of the Gospels, they put so much weight on this last week of Jesus' life. He had a ministry of 3.5 years, and most of the Gospels are filled with this 1 week. This 1 week of speaking to his disciples, this 1 week of facing the betrayal, this 1 week of facing the trial and then going to the cross. They do this because they see how important this is. They know that this is the main reason Jesus came. This was the way he would fulfill his ministry, to do the will of the Father, to save his church, is to go to the cross, die, and raise to life. I think it's faithful to the Word of God that we don't rush through this. If the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Gospel chose to use half their Gospel, then we can take 7 weeks or more to faithfully work through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The trial leading up to it, the betrayal that he had, the running away of his disciples. So I just encourage you in your own time to study this part of Scripture. It's never going to be exhausted. We can read it, we can study it, we can do this over and over again, and we will always be learning more about our Savior. To start off, I want you to start thinking about the values you have in life. Maybe the values you had before you were a Christian, the values you have now as a Christian. Now, I've met plenty of different people in my life, and I know this one guy in particular, my boss when I was an apprentice as an electrician, he had values. He was a man of value, but he did not believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in religion at all. He was probably an agnostic, I guess, someone who believes that you can't know. But he had value, right? And he would never bend on his value. As we look through this passage, we're going to see a clear comparison. This comparison between Jesus and how he responds to these unfolding events, and also the comparison between Jesus and the guards, the chief priests, his disciples, as they respond to what takes place. And we're going to see the difference between them. And we're going to see how Jesus, whose value was to do the will of the Father, remains faithful even in the midst of serious pain. Even in the midst of serious evilness. And we're going to see how humans, no matter what their values are or where they think their values came from, consistently bend on their values to protect themselves. Consistently bend on their values to make sure they are satisfied and have joy. My boss in particular would always bend when it came to money. He had values. He believed in obeying the law. But when there was an opportunity to make money, he would bend. We're going to look at the chief priests who were meant to be men of value, men of honor, men of respect. We're going to look at the chief priest's guards, and we're going to look at Peter, the disciple, the follower of Jesus. And we'll see how it doesn't matter what your values are, with a sinful heart, you will break them in order to satisfy your own heart. So starting at verse 53, it says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard at the high priest. And as he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire." So Jesus, last week we heard from Cody that he had been betrayed by one of his followers. And Cody spoke about two different betrayals. The betrayal that leads to death, the one where we reject Jesus completely and do not obey him ever, and the one where we go away for a while, but we would come back. Judas betrayed him to the point where he went and died. He betrayed himself where he went to the grave unrepentant. Now we could say this is one of the most evil things that has happened. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We could say this is the greatest evil, betraying the holy God. But as we look at this trial, as we see what the chief priests do, the scribes, this group of people who were meant to be obedient to God's word, the law in the beginning, we'll see another evil. Maybe we can't compare them, maybe we can't say one's worse than the other, but we will see that sinful men and women in their pride will bend on anything they have, any word that is taught to them, whether it's their Father's word, the word of the law, whether they say they will stand, mark their life upon it. Their whole career may be marked upon this word and they will bend on it. And we see this so clearly in this trial here. For us to understand exactly what's going on with the chief priests, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of this time, we need to understand a bit about the law that God established. See, God is a merciful and just God, and when sin entered into the world, He chose a nation for Himself, Israel, to be the nation that He would help as best they can to follow His law. He gave them reason to be obedient and reasons and consequences if they were disobedient. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. He also gave a very clear process in which sin was dealt with. Sin was dealt with pretty harshly in the Old Testament, and He would say this line over and over again, which we see repeated in the New Testament, "Purge the evil from among you." Get rid of the evil person. If they do not come in repentance with sacrifice that God had set up, then get rid of them. They should be excommunicated or put to death. This may be harsh, but God is a holy God and He loves justice. He's also a lover of mercy, and He shows incredible mercy. And as we read just this little passage in Deuteronomy 16, we see that the process that was put forward gave opportunity to repentance and also time for someone to be forgiven for his sin. So let's read Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20. It says this: "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns in which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort the justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." These are the words of God to His people. Moses spoke them to Israel. He's very clearly making a statement. You will be a just nation. You will hold people to a high standard. You will love righteous judgment. A God who is establishing a legal system that is good and healthy, but it's corrupted by men, right? When we look at our world today, I'm sure if you've been to court, you will be like, man, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. I've met some people who have done fraud and gone away for 3 to 5 years, and I've met others who have done horrific crimes in my eyes, and they've gone away for 18 months, less, 6 months. Well, this is what we see here. A legal system that God Himself established, but men will distort. He made very clear guidelines. Some of those guidelines that we would see in the Old Testament that were set up that the Sadducees and the religious leaders of this account should hold to was that no hearing would be held at night. If we remember that Jesus was actually arrested at midnight, or a bit after midnight, maybe 2, 3 a.m. in the morning, and He was arrested and taken straight to the chief priest. They already have bent on their value in taking Jesus to a hearing at night. We know that there should be a witness of at least 2 or 3 that have actually seen it and can declare consistently with each other that this is what happened. And we'll see in this passage as it unfolds that many of them bring a false witness to Jesus. It's told that they should be held in the temple. We know from other Gospels that this was not held in the temple, but in the chief priest's own home, in secret. It was never meant to be held on the Sabbath or a festival. This was the festival of the Passover, or unleavened bread. Right from the word go, we see that these guys have bent on every value, every command that God had given them. Their pride in trying to hold it to their power and maintain power, their fear of losing their power to Jesus was getting in the way. And in order to save their power, to protect their power, they break all these laws. They break all these commands. They break the very system that they love or proclaim to love while ever it benefits them. But now that this system no longer benefits them, they'll choose to go the opposite way and reject it, and not look for righteous judgment, but rather unrighteous judgment. We know in the Gospel of John that Jesus was not taken to the chief priest at first. He was taken to Ananias, the old chief priest. So not only was he not taken to the temple where he would stand before an unbiased group of people, he was taken to the back door of an old guy who still had power. He had power because his son-in-law, his son-in-law was the current high priest. After Ananias had made his judgment, he sent him to the current high priest, who was, like I said before, at his home rather than the temple. Secret, deceptive, the breaking of God's law in order for them to protect themselves and to protect their power that they had. When we look at the Jewish leadership of this time, we could probably assume it's something like the mafia. Now, I don't know heaps about the mafia, but the mafia seems to run sort of like a nation or like underground dealings. When we look at the Jewish community with the chief priest at top, this is what was happening. They were greedy, they were deceitful, they were liars. They made themselves to be holy and upright, but they were not. They stole money from people, they sold sacrifices. It was Ananias, who was not even the chief priest, that got upset about Jesus driving out the traders because he was getting money from it. These guys were corrupt. These guys were evil. And although they said that they stand upon the word of God, they clearly, when it came against them, they clearly would not stand upon the word of God. They didn't want righteous judgment. They wanted a judgment that pleased them, that pleased their heart, that allowed them to stay in power. From the religious leaders in this passage, we move to the follower. From the corrupt religious leaders, we move to the follower of Peter. It says he's taken him to the chief priest's house, and then Peter, the guy who ran away, is now back on the scene. Peter, in his pride, said he would die with Jesus. Peter, in his pride, wanted to go down in glory with a fight, drawing his sword and chopping off the servant's ear. Yet as soon as Jesus was arrested and the fight was over, when Jesus surrendered, Peter goes running into the night. Now you can imagine, with a hood over his head, walking in the shadows, it says he warms himself by the fire. Peter, the one who has been with Jesus for 3 years, the one who Jesus said, "I'll make you a fisher of men," the one who sat under Jesus teaching about costly discipleship, the one who was there with him when he transfigured into his heavenly glory on the mountain, the one who was there when Judas betrayed him, now forsakes the teaching of Jesus, turns from his values of what it looks like to be a disciple who counts the cost in order to follow at a safe distance, in order to follow at a comfortable distance. Peter as well, although he was the closest to Jesus, one of the inner three, maybe you could say he was one of his best friends, also bends on his values, the values that Jesus taught him. Jesus warned him that this cost of discipleship was grace. He warned him that it wouldn't be comfortable, but now, instead of being uncomfortable next to Jesus, standing on trial, he sits at a distance, warming himself by the fire. We have to ask the question, how often are we warming ourselves by the fire? How often do we read the scriptures that Jesus put before us, these challenging ones that talk about discipleship, that tell us to count the cost before we walk with him, and then take a back seat at safe observation, a safe place to witness what other people are doing or what the church is doing? Sometimes we need to get to a point in our faith as we follow Christ and ask the question, well, what has my faith cost me lately? It doesn't have to cost us a great deal, but the reality is today we live in a world that is not Christian. Our nation may claim to be a Christian nation. I doubt they would claim that anymore, but if they did, we should at least be copping social criticism as a church. The church doesn't have to be attractional to sinners. It should actually be incredibly uncomfortable to unrepentant sinners. So if we're going to count the cost as a church, as followers of Jesus, we are going to face, at the very least, social criticism. Would we say in our workplace, in our neighborhood, as a church, are we facing social criticism? Are we still standing upon the Word of God, these values that the Spirit is instilling in us, or have we traded them in to protect ourselves like Peter? Whether a religious leader who says, I stand upon the law of God, or whether a follower of Jesus who says, I stand upon the Word of Christ, both without the Spirit and without constant examination of their life will bend in order to protect themselves. Let's move on as the trial continues in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking a testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. Not taking place in the temple, but rather the high priest's backyard, his courtyard, the high priest and the whole council of 71 members. It was always an odd number so that when they voted, there was a majority. They had a plan. They had a plan of attack, and their plan was to get a testimony against Jesus, which would put him to death. This plan sounds pretty harsh or pretty hard to grab onto in our day. But in those days, in the Bible, it wasn't hard to find something to put someone to death. There were many sins that would mean that you would be put to death. And they were looking for just one. But it says here, they were seeking a testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were seeking a specific thing. I don't know how much about studying detective work, working out a murder, but I have heard about this idea of fixation. When you fixate on one thing, you start to miss other evidence. You don't see the big picture, because you're always looking at this one thing. This is what we see these guys doing. They can't fairly judge Jesus. They don't like Jesus. Jesus is there to dethrone their authority. He's taking away their law. Well, he's fulfilling their law, rather. He's stepping them aside. He is the leader. He is the Holy One. So when they're fixated on one thing, all they want is a false testimony. All they want is to put Jesus to death. They're not going to see anything. At this point, they've made up their mind. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Son of God. They've already decided. So no matter what comes out of Jesus' mouth right now, there's no point defending him. They're not going to listen. Doesn't matter about all the miracles. It doesn't matter about the stories of the transfiguration. It doesn't matter the driving of demons. They will come up with excuses because they're fixated on the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah. He is not the Son of God. They've made their decision. All they need now is a testimony. This isn't a fair trial. This is corrupt. They've made up their mind. He's guilty. They just need to dig up some dirt. False accusation after false accusation comes, and at the end of verse 55, it says these few words, but they found none. They found none. As they sit there in this trial and people come with these lies after lies, Jesus was so above reproach that they could not find one thing he did wrong. One thing he did wrong. One thing that put him into a place of breaking the law. But they continue looking for false accusations. They come up with the one thing that he said, which if we remember correctly, he said around his disciples. He talked about destroying the temple, and these guys who have heard him say it have misrepresented him. And it even says at the end of this section that they did not even agree about this testimony. We don't know what they said, but we know that they didn't agree. One of them said he'll destroy the temple and in 3 days build it without hands. The other one said maybe it was 4 days. Who knows? But their testimony didn't agree even on this. It's pretty incredible, but that these men here, the 71 men that were gathered here, were willing to bear false witness. Because in Old Testament law, if you bore false witness, you would be put or you would wear that punishment of what you stood against or stood for. So since they were looking for someone, a testimony to put him to death, them making up these accusations could have seen them put to death. They could have been put to death. All it would have taken was one member that was willing to speak up and say, that's a false witness. And they could have been on trial. But we see this gathering of sinful, wicked men who have bent on their principles, bent on their values, and now they stand there in their pride, bearing false witness, ignoring the true law of God, ignoring the fact that they themselves should be put to death for their lies. In verse 60, the high priest comes back in. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The chief priest up until this point has been pretty silent. He's allowed the accusations to come forth. He would be the one sort of the judge in the room, but they would all make the decision. He's listening to them and he asks this question of Jesus, "Do you have no answer to say to this? These men are making many outrageous many claims against you." And it says that Jesus remained silent. He had no answer. Jesus' silence represents his innocence. He doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't need to make a comment on every accusation that came his way. He said he would tear down the temple. He doesn't need to remind them what he also said, that he was talking about his life, his body, that he would rebuild his body. It was about the resurrection. He doesn't need to, because their accusations are flawed. He stays in silence. He sits in silence. Just as Isaiah 53:7 told us. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He sat there in silence, knowing that he didn't need to justify himself because he was already justified. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was the Holy One. So the chief priest changes the question. Rather than saying, "Defend yourself to these testimony," he asks another one, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Well, firstly, we need to point out that if Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Christ," that is not worthy to be put to death. Because the Messiah, claiming to be the Messiah, was not a punishment that would come to the point of death, but rather you would probably be stoned or whipped for a few times and told that you're crazy. But the second question, the Son of the Blessed One. The Blessed One, or the Blessed, is used here in place of the name Yahweh. The Jews would never mention the name of Yahweh. It was too sacred to mention. So when he says this, "Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God?" To which Jesus has to open his mouth, for if he didn't, he would be a liar. And he says, "I am." But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say something that would have sent shivers through the spines of the people that were there. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." We have to remember that these men studied the Word, the Old Testament. They studied God's Word, the prophets. For many of them, the chief priest, just to be in that role, would have had to memorize a lot of the parts of the Old Testament. And Jesus here quotes from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, and he says, I'm going to be sitting at the power, at the right hand of the power, also respecting them, not calling God Yahweh, but says power, coming with the clouds of heaven. The crowd would have been shocked. This statement was enough to put him to death in their eyes. He had to respond, for it would have been a lie if he didn't, because he's telling the truth about who he is. He knew in this moment it would seal his death. Let us for a moment just think about Daniel 7. I just want to read it to you, 13 and 14. This is a vision the prophet Daniel sees about Jesus when he comes, and it says this. I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what Jesus is claiming to be. One like the Son of Man, the Son of God, who comes to the Ancient of Days, the Father, who will establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will never fade away. This is the one these religious leaders were waiting for. They've been waiting for him for hundreds of years. Their descendants have told them stories after stories about this one who will come. And right now, he's in front of them and they do not see it. Right now, he is sitting right in front of him. He even said with his own mouth, I am this one. From Psalm 110 and the vision of Daniel 7. But you do not believe. They are fixated on the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah, not the Son of God. But can we just not think for a moment that this is the one, this one who is like the Son of Man, who's been with the Ancient of Days forever. He is the one who sits in this courtyard, treated like a criminal. The one who in a moment is going to be mocked, spat on and whipped. Beaten, facing blows. Just for a moment, imagine yourself in that place. What your pride would do. Jesus has all the reason in the whole universe to glorify himself, and he sits there and cops it. How often do we as humans say, I do this because this happened to me. I'm responding with anger because this person ticked me off. I'm responding with jealousy because they put this in front of me. I'm responding with hatred because they did this. Jesus is facing an unfair trial. He is the one who will come on a cloud of glory, who sits at the right hand of power, and he sits there and cops it. We see the pride of the chief priests, the pride of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the pride of the court. We see the very pride of a close follower of Jesus. And we see the humility of the one who can stand in glory. The one who has every right to be prideful. The one who could be on the throne in glory in a moment. The one who could make all these men fall on their face. And he sits back and he holds firm to his values, which was the Father's will. He sat in Gethsemane and wrestled through the temptation of turning from the Father's will. He's made up his mind that he will submit to the Father's will, and he goes through with it to the point where he sits before sinful men who have bent on values, bent on their law, and now he submits to the Father's will. He demonstrates what it looks like to be faithful to God to the very end. In verse 63, the high priest, in his self-righteousness, tears his garments and says, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemn him, deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. To tear your garments was a symbol of deep grief, deep sorrow. The chief priest, in those days, was only allowed to do this when God was blasphemed. So in this moment, in his self-righteousness, he sees Jesus blaspheme, call himself as equal to God, saying that he is the Son of God. And he sees it as a great blaspheme, tearing his clothes, his garment in grief. Except it was true. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was true. Mark, from the very beginning of his gospel, from the very beginning of verse 1, he says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was writing to the Roman church and he was saying, this is what I want you to come to the conclusion of. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to write to you about what he did on earth, how he interacted, how he went to the cross. And I want you to make up your mind. And the correct answer is that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised, and he is the Son of God. He showed it through the transfiguration. He now shows it through the mouth of Jesus. I am, Jesus said, the one who will sit at the right hand of power and come with the clouds of heaven. His testimony was true. The self-righteousness of the high priest in calling Jesus a blasphemer therefore makes him a blasphemer. He yells out, what shall we do with him? Or what is your decision? In those days, there would be a vote. 71 members, all voting individually, starting with the youngest, so the youngest wouldn't be persuaded by the older. Instead, he just shouted out, what is your decision? And they yell back, he's deserving of death. Instantly, in verse 65, we see some began to spit on him, cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. It's so hard to grasp the spitting and mocking and striking, the evilness of humans to treat anyone like this. Yet right now we see in these words, the Holy One, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son, the beginning and the end, sitting in a courtyard under an unfair trial, surrendering himself to his creation, for them to make a judgment on him. Spitting on him, mocking him, telling him to prophesy. Although he was under a hood, of course he knew who hit him. He's the Son of God. Jesus, through this, does nothing. Absolutely nothing. He surrenders himself over to the sinfulness of man. In the passages just before, it says he went into the hands of sinners. He went into the hands of sinners to save sinners. To save these sinners. The pride of the religious leaders caused them to become blasphemers. They were so fixated on trying to prove that he was not the Messiah. They missed that he was. They were so fixated on their own power, their own position, their own glory, that they were blinded to the fullness of God. A follower of Jesus was unable to stand upon the word of Jesus, was unable to wear the cost of discipleship, and instead chose to be an observer in comfort. Would our pride not cause us to be blasphemers? Do we approach the Word with an idea of God? Do we come to the Word thinking about a God that we want? A God that gives us blessing, a God that fits our comfort, a God that provides for us what we think we need. In our pride, we can become blasphemers as well. Because instead of listening to the Word of God, which tells us about His character, His nature, His attributes, we can be so fixated on a God that we have made up in our minds and we shape the scriptures to fit that. Will we be the same as these men who put Jesus on trial and say, you're not the God I want to follow? I have a God I want to follow in my mind and He does things that I like. So through the power of the Holy Spirit and through depending on the Word of God, would we be men and women and a church that faithfully comes to the Word of God with open eyes and an open heart, that says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, correct my wrong assumptions. Open my blind eyes. Soften my stony heart. And may I receive you for who you are, all of you, not expecting you to fit my box, but rather being the God who is eternal, the God who is a lover, the God who is merciful, the God who is just.